You to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in the book of Romans. We turn again to the 8th chapter, and we turn for the last time to these closing verses, the last 9 verses, beginning at verse 31 of Romans 8. The Apostle writes to that church and to our church, and he asks questions. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? As far as the reading of God's Word, let us pray together. Great and mighty God, what a beautiful, beautiful passage. And I pray that we would take it up to a beautiful end, even multiple beautiful ends. Your glory, our good. There are those here that are under burden or even under the burden of condemnation, cut off from you. We pray that it would work. Every sermon, every gathering of the saints that they touch would work to their salvation, that they too may enjoy the promises of God. Bless us in what we undertake this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is our last time in chapter 8, last time in these verses. Been looking at these verses for some time. This is the great pinnacle in the book of Romans. Not that the things to come in the remaining 8 chapters are not beneficial, they certainly are, but there has been a determined unfolding from chapter 1 to chapter 8 of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul has been bringing it. And this is the great pinnacle. And it is quite a journey that he's taken us from, because we're now at a height, but we didn't start, as it were, at sea level. We started in a hole. You think back all the way to chapter 1. The first 15 verses of Romans 1 are, not to minimize them, but they're introductory. Paul has never been to Rome. Though he knows individuals in that congregation, he doesn't know the congregation, doesn't know the church. They've not, for the most part, met him. He's coming to them. He introduces himself to them. He speaks of his purposes there. And then in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he sets out, thesis statement is a little dry, but it is the declaration of his ministry of the gospel. In verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. That's Paul. That's the burdens of Paul's ministry to the Romans and to everyone. The gospel, which is the power of God's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's his burden. And then starting at the next verse, he begins to unfold that gospel. And he starts in a pit. If you think of it as a journey up a mountain, he starts in the pit. Verse 18 of chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's where he starts. Consider that. And compare it to where he ends this long trek. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. From the wrath of God revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness to the unbreakable love of God from which we cannot be separated from God in Christ Jesus. That's quite a journey. And as He has been carrying us along that path, which we've been studying for the past 8 months or so, as He's gotten into chapter 8, we're suddenly moving rapidly up the summit of the good news of the gospel, and He begins to press upon us our assurance, the assurance of our salvation. He said in verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. And He begins to unfold why we can have that confidence, because the whole business of our salvation is in the hands of God, from His foreknowing us in eternity past, to His predestining us to salvation, to His calling us out of sin, to His justifying us in Christ, and His eventually carrying us into glory. It's all in His hands. He wants us to be confident, to have assurance that nothing can break God's hold of us. And so at verse 31, He begins to ask questions to drive us to that conclusion more firmly, more surely. He asks in 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And then He follows with more questions meant to ground us or settle us in this assurance more deeply. He begins to ask other questions. And you can think about them lots of ways, but a way to think about the questions that follow is about the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. So He asks first, we considered this a few weeks ago, verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? That's the beginning of the Christian life. Not sparing His own Son. Not holding back even His own Son to save us. That's where we begin. If that's the initial investment of God, you know, He didn't work His way up to save me. He starts with the most incredible thing of all. How could we doubt? You can think of the middle of the Christian life. Verses 33 and 4, which we considered last time. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That's right now. That's the ongoing now. He is at the right hand of the Father to intercede, to answer for every sin. Who's going to charge us? Who's going to condemn us? Not you, not me, not Satan himself. None can condemn us. For Christ is there to say, I answered. I answered for that sin. I have covered that sin. I have covered all the sins. That one belongs to me. That one has my righteousness. There is no condemnation for us. There is no judgment against us. Because Christ, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:25, Christ lives to make intercession for us. Not like an earthly advocate. You might hire a lawyer if you're in trouble. You might hire a lawyer, and if that lawyer is shrewd, assuming you're guilty, if that lawyer is shrewd and knows how to work the angles, they might be able to help you a bit. They might even get you out of some jam. They might get you off scot-free, but they can't remove your guilt. You know you did the thing. You might cheat justice on earth. But Christ, our intercessor, he's not bending the system. He's not breaking the rules. He's not working a deal. He's truly removing our sin and our guilt, taking it away and making us righteous. Which brings us to the end of the Christian life. Is there anything that will separate us from the love of Christ? Is there anything that can come between us and God's grace? And the short answer is no. And we can close in prayer and be done. Except Paul doesn't give a short answer. He gives a beautiful, long, and instructive answer to that question. And that's what I want to look at this morning, from verse 35 to the end. I want to look at it in three parts. We'll start, the first part will be great trials. Great trials. He asks the question in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he puts forth a series, seven items that perhaps some think could. He rattles off seven things. You could organize them anyway. You could take them one at a time, all seven. You can do different things. The way I want to look at these seven is I want to put them in three parts. You can describe these seven things that he names as first three troubles that come, then three comforts that go, and then the ultimate test of all. What are the seven things? Well, look at the three troubles that come. They're tribulation, distress, or persecution. Tribulation, distress, or persecution. What is tribulation? Greek word is thalipsis. You could translate it tribulation, trouble, trial, difficulty. It's those things in life that come that we don't want to come. The distresses, the setbacks, the difficulties, the calamities, the ruined plans, this isn't how my life was supposed to go. Things that come, they are tribulations, they're trials, they're difficulties. They come upon us. Distress. What's that? That's what's going on inside you when the tribulations are going on outside. That's the fear, the worry, the anxiety, the sleeplessness, the lack of peace that follows. Tribulation, distress, or persecution. Persecution is pointed, it's targeted because of faith. Tribulation and distress come to all. Persecution particularly comes to Christians. It's that which comes to us because of the faith. And it can be in any manner or form. It can be psychological, it can be social, it can be physical. That is, people can say bad things. They can denigrate you or the faith, or they can put pressure. Some of you have already begun to experience some of that pressure in different employment or educational settings to deny the faith or to adopt things that are contrary to the faith. And in some settings, not ours, it becomes physical persecution. Three troubles that come, three comforts that go. What are the basic necessities of life? We say food, clothing, shelter. And what does Paul name? Famine, nakedness, and peril. I mean, famine, obviously, we know what famine is, at least in theory, lack of food. We know what nakedness is, lack of clothing. And peril can be a lack of shelter. That is either physical shelter or legal shelter. But the dangers to the body that come, these things can come to us. They can either come to us in the raw sense of the word, or they can come to us in milder forms. That is, you might not be starving and naked, but you may be in poverty or fear poverty. Very often, the things that we're afraid of aren't actually the things. As we're not experiencing those things. We're just afraid we're going to experience those things. It's like a roller coaster. For me, the worst part of a roller coaster isn't going down the hill, it's going up the hill. I'm dreading going down the hill so much, I hate going up the hill. Going down is really not that bad. Not to imply that famine would not be that bad, but often it's the anxiety of the thing that plagues us as much as the thing itself. Which brings us to the seventh, the ultimate test, sword, by which I don't think Paul means just a sword. He means martyrdom. That's what he means. He means martyrdom. Dying for the faith. Now look at those seven things. As I said, that's how I would organize them. You might take them one at a time. You might take them in pairs. You might do something else. I don't think it really matters. how you divide them up, what I think is important is a few other observations about them. The first one is this. It's not theory. I mean, Paul is writing in the first century. Paul peculiarly knows both sides of many of these things. That is, persecution. He was a persecutor, as well as being persecuted. But tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, all these things were happening in the church at that time. Paul was the actual agent of some of it for a while and then became the recipient of it. In fact, he was both the agent of martyrdom. You know, we first meet him holding the clothing of the first martyr, Stephen. Not Stephen's clothing, but those stoning him to death. And he tells us himself later that he votes to have Christians put to death. And he himself will eventually be a martyr. So these things are not metaphors. They're real. For us, some of them are only words. We don't know anything about famine in this land. We don't know anything really about nakedness, that kind of poverty in this land. We don't know much about persecution, though we may at some point. But at this point, all the persecution we endure is verbal. There are perhaps some that are beginning to face true employment struggles, which leads to poverty and all the rest. We know nothing of martyrdom. But we know about tribulation. We know about distress and the anxieties of things. It's not theory. Most importantly, it's not exhaustive. The seven things that are listed are not the things. They're representative of all the things. All the things that plague, that we are fearful of. The main idea is here, are you experiencing these things? Have you concluded, because you're experiencing these things, that God has turned away from you? That God has pulled away from you? That perhaps you don't have a connection with God because you're experiencing tribulation, distress, peril, famine, nakedness, something else, sword. Does that mean that God has forgotten you? Are you experiencing something else? Disease, marital disarray, wayward children, financial distress, false accusations, or the guilt of real sin? Are you experiencing something? Has something that you are experiencing persuaded you that perhaps God doesn't love me, or I have no relationship with Him? The list isn't exhaustive. It's representative. And Paul isn't minimizing these things. It's not theory. It's not exhaustive. And he's not minimizing. He's contextualizing. Paul isn't saying, well, you know, famine can't separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So therefore, famine is just great. You know, don't worry about starving. Don't worry about naked. Don't worry about martyrdom. I mean, it can't separate you. So it's, he's not saying that these things are unimportant. He's not minimizing the grievous nature of things that we encounter in this life. He didn't set these things up to say that they are nothing. He set them up to say they are not everything. He's not minimizing them. He's contextualizing them. These things may be great trials. They are great trials. But there is a greater promise. And that's the second thing we consider. Great trials. Secondly, greater promise. Paul quotes a psalm, and this says something about that psalm. He quotes Psalm 44, verse 22. For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, if you go and read Psalm 44, it reads like other psalms in that the psalmist is suffering, and suffering at the hands of enemies. That's what's going on in Psalm 44. There are many psalms that speak of the psalmist or the psalmist's people suffering at the hands of enemies. But there's something that makes Psalm 44 distinct. It is not what we would call a penitential psalm. There are at least seven recognized penitential psalms, and there are penitential passages in other psalms. Penitential psalm is in which the psalmist is in distress because of their sin. So, Psalm 6, Psalm 130, Psalm 151, there are a number of those psalms, not 151. Psalm 6, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Most famous of all, surely, is Psalm 51. David's confronted by Nathan for his sin with Bathsheba. He's in great distress. Psalm 30, I think it is, in which the psalmist said that he kept silent and his bones burned within him. And he's in sin. And he says, the hand of God is pressing upon me. The nature of those psalms is that the psalmists are in distress, and they may be in the distress in the hands of enemies because of their sin. What is striking about Psalm 44 is there's no sin. The psalmist says in Psalm 44, after describing the great distress and threat and abuse that they're under, the psalmist says in verse 17 and following, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. What is Paul's point? Paul's point is this. Yes, we may suffer because we sin. The Bible is rich on that point. David, chief amongst them. We may suffer because of our sin. But it does not follow that if we are suffering, therefore it is because of sin. And it does not follow that if we are suffering, that God has abandoned us or God is against us. While that is a possibility that he would discipline us, it doesn't mean that all of our trials are because there is some rupture in our union with God. Indeed, sometimes the suffering of the saints is precisely because of their union with God. That is what they are suffering for. The ultimate example of that is Christ himself, the righteous man who was murdered because of his righteousness. And so Paul quotes that psalm, a psalm that at least some in that congregation, if not all, would recognize as a psalm of the suffering righteous. And then he adds his own comment, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. How do we conquer, or even overwhelmingly conquer? Well, I think it's helpful to think about that in more than one way. You should think about it as an individual. Individuals conquer. They advance in these things. Jesus told us, he was quite plain, that the Christian life would not be an easy Christian life. I mean, he says, how do you start? Take up your cross. Take up your cross and follow me. He says, oh, you want to gain your life? Well, you have to lose your life. Oh, you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Well, then you need to be the bottom. You need to be the servant of all. Oh, if somebody hits you on the cheek, oh, you need to give them the other. I mean, he tells us up front. He tells us, as they treat me, so they will treat you. He didn't hide the ball, as it were, that the Christian life would be full of difficulties. He says in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, as he's describing his kingdom and he's describing the citizens of that kingdom, he said they're going to be blessed in their mourning, in their meekness. As they're persecuted, they'll be blessed in these things. That's the experience of many Christians. that as they face these things, they actually grow in their faith. Paul set something of that out for us earlier in chapter 5. Verse 3 and following, not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope, and that hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Many, many, many Christians can testify that it isn't in the easy seasons, it's not in the sunny days that they have drawn closest to God, it's in trial. They are advanced in their faith. You think about Job. Job, by the time you get to the end of that very difficult book, he draws closer to God through the things that he has been brought through. Did it make those things great? No. But they advance him. Many of the Psalms work on this line. They begin in a low place. You go to the beginning of the Psalter, 3, 4, 5. Many Psalms. The psalmist is crying out, and by the end of the Psalm, he's praising God. It is through that trial, through the difficulties that he has faced, that he has actually drawn closer to God. He has advanced. He has conquered, in a sense. But we don't, frankly, it's in this room. Many of you can testify. Many of you can testify about rotten things that have happened in your life. Rotten things you did, rotten things somebody else did to you, just rotten things that have happened. And in those things, as rotten as they were, on the other side, as Peter talks about dross being refined off in a furnace, we are brought closer to God as individuals and as the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, as me, so you. As they treat the master, so they'll treat the servants. The church, he said, will be assaulted, but the gates of hell will not prevail. But he tells us it will be assaulted. The church will be assaulted. And yet in this assault is blessing. As I already mentioned, the Sermon on the Mount, but listen to what he says of that persecution that comes. Blessed are you when people insult you or persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. These yous are all plural. He's speaking to the whole church. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. You are in good company. The church has always felt the opposition of the world. And strikingly, when the church seems to be weakest, when the world seems strongest and the church seems weakest, it is when the church has traditionally done the best. I mean, when Rome tried to snuff out Christianity, Christianity swept through the empire. People with no standing, no power, no voice, martyred their way to victory. Think of the Reformation, when the Catholic Church, which was essentially an earthly empire, tried to snuff out the gospel being preached by the Reformers. That gospel just spread across Christendom and flourished. Think about our own context, the American church. The American church is, of course, a variegated thing, all kinds of Christians. What part does the most good? It's not the moneyed part. It's not the tall steeples, mainline churches that have the endowments and all that stuff. They bring nothing. The gospel that has gone out in America and from America has gone out from the disrespected churches, the little churches, the rented room churches. And in this, we conquer. We conquer. And ultimately, we overwhelmingly conquer in the eternal sense. The ultimate trial, the last on the list of seven, is the sword. But if you look at all seven of those trials that are named, what is the fullness of those trials? the fullness of them is death. The fullness of tribulation, of distress, the fullness of persecution, the fullness of nakedness, the fullness of famine, the fullness of peril, all of those things take them to their fullness, and it's death. And so the sword is at last. And in death, what happens? Are we conquered in death? We are conquered if our Lord was conquered. But our Lord was not conquered. Our Lord conquered. He swallowed death in victory. And so now he says to us, death has lost its sting. It's lost its power. We conquer in death. So Jesus says, don't worry about those who can just kill your body. That's nothing. He says, if you believe in me, even if you die, you will live. And so Paul teaches and the apostles teach, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death becomes a portal to glory, not to the grave, to the gloom, to Sheol, to the place of the dead. It is an entrance into his very presence. And so the church has rightly observed and taught and seen and proclaimed this very thing. Early in the church, I think it was Tertullian, but the other church fathers said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. As the church is persecuted, she grows. As her saints are slain, they prosper. The saints themselves and the church that follows in their way. Think of a modern martyr. Who doesn't love the quote of Jim Elliot? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's a beautiful expression of this promise. He overwhelmingly conquers in death. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What did Jim Elliot, when he was martyred, what did he lose? He lost this fallen world. He lost tribulation, distress. He lost persecution. He lost famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. Even as the sword, or in his case, a spear, took him, he enters into glory. We overwhelmingly conquer as individuals, as a church, as we enter into glory. But don't miss the second part of that verse. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Dying is just dying if you die apart from Jesus. Suffering is just suffering if you suffer apart from Jesus. Anything is just a thing apart from Christ. But as we do those things in him, they are transformed. They are transformed as we are transformed. There are great trials. There is a greater promise. And there is the greatest conviction. Paul, at verse 36... seems to just give himself over to some sort of paroxysm or convulsion of praise as he pours out his conviction. Verse 38, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Our Lord. Consider those things. We'll briefly consider them in parts, but the scope of the whole is more important. But look at the parts. Death, we see that. That makes sense. Death doesn't say, why life? What does he say? How would life? What you should take them as a what we call a mirism. That is two things that represent a whole. You know, A to Z, top to bottom, front to back, death to life. No situation, no station, no condition, whether you're enjoying things, whether you're in strength and vigor and prospects are opening before you, or you're in the worst possible situation, you're ailing, you're failing, or you're dying. It doesn't matter. There's no station or situation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Neither angels nor principalities. What's a principality? Well, it can mean a number of things, but in this case, I think he means demons. I do. He uses the word in that way elsewhere. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, that's the same Greek word, translated principalities, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So when he says here, angels and principalities, I think he's speaking again of no supernatural spiritual power, whether it be as good as an angel or as black as a demon or anything in between. Nothing can separate us. Not things present, nor things to come. That is, no event, no events you're in, no event that you will face. Nor powers, that would be earthly powers. No governor, no president, no city council, no dog catcher, no one with any authority has the authority to separate us. Nor height, nor depth. There is no place. From Mount Everest to the Marianas Trench, there's no place in which we can be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. As he sums it up, he gives us the whole, nor any other created thing. There are two categories of existence. There are two categories of things that exist in the universe. One category is God. The other category is everything else. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing. Nothing, nothing. No sin, no sinner, no situation, no sorrow, no setback. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let me say this to you as a A1 perfect pessimist. I don't just think the glass is half empty. I think what's in it is poison. The glass is going to break. I am a gloomy Gus. I always think the worst. And the apostle says, shut your mouth. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not a thing, not a person, not a thing that you have done, not a thing that another will done. Nothing. He has moved heaven and earth to have us. That is, he is recreating heaven and earth to have us. He spared not his own son. His son lives to make intercession for us. His son, as a high priest with our names written upon him, sits beside his father to say, that one is mine, that one is mine. Every time we stumble, he says, I've got that one. Your trials are real. They stink. They hurt. The burdens are heavy. Our tears are not fake. This is a vale of tears, a valley of the shadow of death. All of that is true and shouldn't be minimized by another or yourself, but it should be put in its place. If you live 70 or 80 years in pain and poverty, with broken heart after broken heart, if you live 70 or 80 years, it ends. No matter your burdens or trials, they are temporary. But the love of God for us is eternal. And it is unbreakable. He has you. He has us. And we have him in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this day. How could we not? Nothing, no nothing, will separate us from you. I pray, Father, for those prone to see every silver lining has a dark cloud to some of us. Every good news is but a prelude to something bad. Those of us that are prone to doubt, and those of us who are genuinely, there are those amongst us who are genuinely suffering and carrying sorrows and will carry those sorrows for a long time. The nature of the sorrow says, it's written right on it, this is not going away soon. I pray for us, Father, that we would say, we would see, we would believe, even in these things, even as you were with your son as he carried his cross and his burden, that you are with us, and it will all be well. it will all be right. Give us that confidence and faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.